lofty people, wonderful people, and yet, as is said there, I have a few things against thee there in the second chapter of Revelation. Thou hast left thy first love. So just because people are taking their place in the heavenly, that is laying hold of more spiritual truth, does not mean that they're actually on the race course. And we're going to find out what it means to be on this race course and what we, how we determine that Paul is talking about such a race. All right. The well, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, at the outset, we find, of course, that Timothy is associated with Paul in this. Timothy becomes Paul's successor, as we know from the scripture history. So, the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And you will notice that these are at Philippi. Now, you notice that Paul addresses the saints as to where they were, some in Galatia, some in Ephesus, now these in Philippi. And we have found that that really does have spiritual meaning. Those in Ephesus, of course, symbolic of those who are living, dwelling in the heavenlies. These at Philippi, the word means lover of the horse or lover of the race. And that is what is so peculiar about the Philippian saints, is that they were lovers of the horse or lover indeed of the race or race course. And so this is what is brought out here in the book of Philippians. Now, for a commentary on the race, you can compare it with 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Also Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And both of these citations mention the race that Paul is talking about. Now, as we're going to get on into this book, you will find, of course, that the race has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is a free gift. But you see, winning Christ is not a free gift. Winning Christ is not an automatic. We will find some things in here that we will contrast, and some of them are automatics. And, of course, winning Christ and being in that first place is not an automatic. We must qualify for that. I'd like to give you a little outline here of chapter 1, which I think is rather interesting. Verses 1 and 2 is the salutation. We might notice that before we go on. Notice verse 1. He addresses it to those saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops. The word simply means caretaker. It is another word that is used oftentimes for pastor. And the deacons, simply meaning one who serves. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a typical salutation that Paul gives to them, but once again has special meaning for these particular saints here in Philippi, as Paul's theme throughout his epistles is grace. And so grace be unto you. He wanted them to receive and to have and to know and to understand the grace of God, and it surely is grace that Philippian saints need. And then, of course, peace from God our Father. Well, those who enter into that race course and those who are on the race course need the peace of God so desperately, more than others perhaps. And then with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and then notice from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once again, verses 1 and 2 is salutation. Verses 3 through 7 is thanksgiving. Verses 8 to 11 is supplication. Verses 12 to 19, consolation. Verses 20 to 26, expectation. Verses 27 and 28, exhortation. And verses 29 and 30, participation. We will see these, how that they really do break up into those particular words as we go on here. So first is salutation. Verse 3 to 7 is thanksgiving. Verses 8 to 11 is supplication. Verses 12 to 19 is consolation, 20-26, expectation, 27-28 is exhortation, 29-30, participation. All right, so we've had the salutation, then in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, once again, we get into some of the depths of Paul's prayer, and as we see here, Paul's prayer is not always asking for thanks. Prayer certainly is not always just petition. Prayer is also worship, adoration of the Lord, thanksgiving. And so I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul thought of these saints, and it just brought wonderful glory to him. Now, I can understand that in a measure, what he's talking about. Sometimes you think about different ones of the saints, and you see the fruitfulness that has been manifested in their lives, and it really does bring a wave of glory over you. It brings a wave of just sincere rejoicing in the Lord for what he has done. And how that the power of the gospel is shown forth. And that's where it was with Paul and these saints. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Now, Paul had founded this assembly. I believe that you'll find that it was actually founded whenever he was forbidden of the Holy Ghost to go into Asia, and there was a man of Macedonia said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And Paul went that way. He took it that God wanted him to go there, and this Philippian assembly, the same as the Macedonian assembly, is a result of that effort. And so it came really out of much heartache and sorrow, as you'll find there in the book of Acts. So I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now, there were certain things that Paul requested for them, and we will see that on down here. But you will notice that he was rejoicing for them also. So always in every prayer of mine, making for you all, making requests with joy. You will find that joy or rejoice is mentioned 14 times in this epistle. And so overcoming saints are joyful saints. Now that doesn't mean, there is not to be confused simply with happiness. We're talking about the joy of the Lord. This is what really brings that inner joy and exhilaration that we feel is simply yielding to God and having on display those things in our lives that are in conjunction with this Philippian race course. So I make requests with joy. And these people were a joy indeed unto Paul. They were not a grief to him. The Galatians, you remember, were really a grief to him. The Corinthians, in some cases, were a grief to him. But these were a true rejoicing of the Lord. And notice what he rejoiced in. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel. Now, the word fellowship means participation or sharer. And so these people really participated in the message. They were not just simply takers. They were givers also, and that's what participation means. It means that there is a giving as well as a taking. Another rendering of this is on account of your contribution unto the gospel. So see, they received of Paul, but they also freely gave to him. That doesn't just simply mean their money, though they did that, as we find in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but they gave themselves, as we find there, and this is what pleased Paul so much. This was what such a joy and a glory and a wonder to Paul, is that these people were really given over to the gospel. And what a joy it is to see people really given to the gospel, and then they always receive. So it's a fellowship in the gospel, and notice this, from the first day until now. And I've experienced that also, and it really is such a joy. People hear the gospel, say the gospel of this grace message for the first time, and you can tell they embrace it from the very first time that they ever hear it. You don't have to coerce them. You don't have to persuade them. They know it's truth. They just reach out for it. They embrace it, and they love it. So Paul had this in these people from the first day until now. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing. And I want to notice that this is especially true of the Philippian overcomer or the race course saint. You find so much in practical experience here in this book. And it is very important that we understand and that we get this, that we see exactly what Paul is talking about. And so notice what he was confident of. Being confident of this very thing. Okay, thanks so much. That's all right. Man, we're in the first chapter of Philippians. And the sixth verse. All right, being confident then of this very thing. And what was he confident in? That he which hath begun a good work in you. And I want to really enlarge upon this because God has such an inheritance in his people. Again, sometimes people think that God just saves you, put you on your own, and if you make it, fine. If you don't, fine. He doesn't care. Not so. God has such a tremendous investment in redemption. He has the investment of his Son who gave absolutely everything. And we find that he wants to give back to that Son the absolute fullness of the fruit of redemption. And so God is doing a very special thing. And Paul was confident of this. He who has begun a good work in you. Well, who began that good work? Of course, it is God himself. And it is through, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit. He becomes very active in our experience. So, he who hath begun a good work in you, he will also perform it, or he will finish it. Is the rendering of that perfect or perform? He will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, God has a definite work to do in the lives of his people. We read in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him. See, this is something that God has done. So he has begun that good work in you, then he is also going to complete it. Now, sometimes we get rather discouraged for the things that happen in our lives, and we look up and we perhaps don't see anything going on, and we may allow the enemy to focus in on all of the negative things. When we do that, let us turn around and read this scripture that he who hath begun this work will finish. It is God's responsibility to finish the work. It's not my responsibility to finish it. My responsibility to yield to him. It is my responsibility to be the willing clay, so to speak, in the potter's hands. But it is God's responsibility to finish this work in me and simply to yield to that that operation. So Paul says, I am confident of this thing, that he that has begun in you this work, he's going to perform it. Notice this, until the day of Jesus Christ. It is all in view of the day of Christ, and God is going to complete it in light of that day. This is a promise for Macedonian saints. You have heard the little song that says, every promise in the book is mine. Well, really, that is not true. There are some promises in the Bible that are specifically for the wicked, and I don't want any part of them. And then there are some promises that are for certain people. And you will find some of these in this book especially. That, and this is one of them, that this is for those Macedonian saints. These are those who have given themselves so totally to the gospel. They have such fellowship in the gospel, and now then God makes this promise to them that he who has begun a good work in you is going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Now this should be translated, and in context with this, should be translated, because you have me in your heart. And it is very important here that we realize this. This is also found in the margin here in my Bible, and there are other translations that translate it the same way, and it is much more in context with what Paul is talking about than what he's saying, I have you in my heart. So notice, it is meet for me to think this of you. Why? Why is it fit for me to think this of you? Well, it's because you have me in your heart. Inasmuch, and here's how he knew that he was in their hearts. Now, speaking of him being in their hearts, it simply means they had a very soft place for Paul. They had a very special place for Paul. How did he know that? How did he know that they thought of him any more highly than anyone else did? Well, there are three good reasons for that. Number one, inasmuch as both in my bonds. Number two, in the defense. Number three, the confirmation of the gospel. You all are partakers of my grace. Three ways here in which Paul knew that they were in total sympathy with him, that they really entered into him, into his affliction. They were partaker of that. And here he calls it of my grace. Now, sometimes we might wonder about that, my grace, but that's what Paul calls it. His bonds and his defense of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel, he calls all of that partakers of my grace. And we find different places in the scripture where grace is used in very unlikely ways. But here's one of them. So inasmuch as in both in my bonds and then for the defense, the confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of all of that. They were not ashamed of Paul. They were not ashamed of his gospel. They were not ashamed of his bonds. They indeed partook of that. Verse 8, God is my record. How greatly I long after you. Now, here's another one of those places where that Paul just could not express and other people cannot know. You see, you can't look into the heart of someone and tell always how much that they long after you, so to speak, or what kind of desire that they have for you. Sometimes we have a great desire for people and they don't even know it. Well, God knows that. So God is my record, how greatly I long after you. Notice this, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, when Scripture speaks of the bowels of anything, it tells us of the most intimate thing that there is. It is the innermost being, the absolute ultimate in the innermost being. And so Paul speaks of this concerning these saints. I long after you all in the bowels of Christ, in the most intimate relationship, in the most intimate terms, the intimate love of Christ within Paul. This is what longed after them. This is what, really joined him unto them. In verse 9, and this I pray. Now, Paul has been giving thanks all this time for these people and what they meant to him and how much they were a joy to him. Now then he begins to pray. And the first of that is that your love may abound yet more and more. And you'll notice they had a tremendous love for him already. He said, you have a special place in your hearts for me. I know that. And we found out why. But he prayed yet more for them. And you will find that this is really a pattern with Paul. He is one who commends people. He's not afraid to commend people for what they have. He commended the Corinthian saints. And he commended others. I believe also the Ephesians. We'll find on over in Colossians. He gives a beautiful commendation of those people. But then he comes on and he says, as wonderful as this is, I don't want you to stop here. I don't want you to reach a plateau where you think this is it. And you become rather static. And you become complacent. Complacency is probably one of the greatest enemies of the church today. And it can become one of our greatest enemies. So important that we do not become that way. Wonderful to look on and to meditate on and to rejoice in what God has done, but don't ever get to a place where we become complacent and think, well, this is it. So this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. The word abound means to outnumber or to be over and above. And that's the type of love that the Apostle Paul wanted these people to have. So I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. And notice, in knowledge and in all judgment. And so I want to notice here that their love was to abound in knowledge and in judgment. Now we find in 1 Corinthians 8:1, believe it is, that you contrast knowledge without love, and knowledge without love puffs up. Say, well, Paul wanted their knowledge to be a result of divine love. And this is so important for us, that love would abound in knowledge. And it means in the knowledge of Scripture, in the knowledge of Christ. And you find it to be so, that the more that we love Christ, the more knowledge that we obtain of Him, and then in turn, the more love that we have, it just continues abounding. So He wants our love to abound more and more in knowledge. And as we learn of that, of course, we love more. And then in all judgment, the word means intelligence or discernment or perception. And so it is love which controls, once again, these things. Now then, the reason for that, verse 10, that. Now I want to notice that only love can make the what we have here in verse 10. Paul says, I want you to have that love that you may, number one, approve things that are excellent, or that differ, is one rendering of excellent. And I'll comment more on that in just a moment. You may approve things that are excellent. Number two, that you may be sincere. And number three, that you may be without offense until the day of Christ. So the abounding love in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment or perception will produce the values that we find in verse 10. And that's the only way that they come. So you see, everything is predicated on divine love, and that being the love of Christ, and we come into the knowledge of Him. All right, notice first, verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent or things that differ. Now, to approve something here, very important. I want to notice, only love can make us that objective. See, sometimes people, if they're filled with resentment, if they're filled with all sorts of grief and bitterness and things of this nature, they can't be objective. But you see, when we are filled with divine love, we can be objective. We can realize the differences. We can know the things that differ. We can approve the things that are different. Then, that you may be sincere. The word sincere means tested by sunlight. And of course, that's easy of interpretation. It's tested by the Word of God. You will notice that divine love that we're talking about is the only thing that can test that, so that you may be sincere or tested and without offense. The word offense means to kick the toe and stumble. And so, once again, it is divine love concerning His truth and the knowledge that we talked about in verse 9. This is the only way that we can avoid stumbling or kicking the toe, as we have here. We do not stumble over obstacles. Sometimes people, they get so hung up over certain griefs and resentments and so forth, and they stumble. You see, they cannot be objective in any of these things. Such love that we're talking about in knowledge and in all judgment produces these three things. All right, verse 11 is more. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. And I want to notice once again that the fruits of righteousness come only by Jesus Christ. They do not come by law, as we found in the book of Galatians. They do not come by good intentions, by good works, all sorts of charitable giving or things of this nature. There is only one way that we can be filled with the fruits of righteousness, and that is, they are by Jesus Christ. Compare that with John 15 and the parable that Jesus gave to us about the vine and the branches. And you see that those branches draw their life from the vine and thus produce that very life of the vine. That's what we do with Christ. We draw the life of divine love from the vine, and then we begin to express that to those around us, and indeed back to God. So being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, and notice further, this is unto the glory and praise of God. And so we need to keep in mind the fruitfulness that we produce is, number one, not for man. It is rather for God. Now, if we produce fruitfulness, I will guarantee that you're going to be a benefit to men. But that is not the primary purpose. The primary purpose of our fruitfulness is to be a glory to God. And when we produce the fruits of righteousness, which are a direct result of that life of Christ being reproduced in us, then it is unto the glory and to the praise of God. And once again, just a byproduct of that would simply be beneficial to men. Verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Now here's something else that these Macedonian racecourse saints realize. It is just an enlargement on Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good, those who are called according to his purpose, to those who love God. All right, another scripture that is so beautifully brought out here, and it is Paul's attitude. You'll notice the things, so I want you to understand, the things that have happened unto me. Well, what things had happened to him? Well, at this time, he had been through much suffering, and even now he was imprisoned, and he calls himself, as we have found in Ephesians, and we'll yet find ourselves, find him here, as being the prisoner of Christ and in his bonds and so forth. He saw these things as having fallen out, rather, under the furtherance of the gospel. He did not see them at a detriment, but he saw them as a plus. He saw them as something that was going to produce. Genesis 50 and verse 20, Joseph said the same thing. He said, you thought it evil, but God meant it unto good. And you see, the same thing can happen in our lives. The things which seem to be a detriment, the things which seem to be that are just going to tear things apart, oftentimes these are the very things that God will use to bring something greater. And I had an experience of this not too long ago, something that the devil was using to tear the saints apart. God used that to actually draw back together, even closer and better than they were before, more meaningful and more intimate than they had ever been before. So these things have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. And notice verse 13, he tells exactly what he's talking about, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places. Now notice, he says here that this has not been a detriment. It has really fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Number one, my bonds, and once again, in Christ, as we've found before, he did not give the Roman government credit for his imprisonment. He took that from the Lord. It was God's business. It was God's will. It was God's purpose that he was here. So my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. You see, it wasn't just something obscure. The gospel wasn't hid. The gospel wasn't stopped. Rather, it became more manifest. And if you go back to the book of Acts, you will find this is exactly what God said. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before kings and rulers. Well, God did that. A very strange way, the way he did it. But he did that. And so it was for the furtherance of the gospel. So number one is that in my bonds are made manifest in the palace. Number two, many of the brethren in the Lord, in verse 14, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So we often talk of inspiration. So-and-so was a real inspiration to me, and an inspiration to do this or that or something else. Well, Paul was a real inspiration to some because they began to proclaim more boldly the gospel that they knew, the truth that they knew. And so this was another direct result of Paul's imprisonment and the things which had happened unto him, many of the brethren, he said, they're waxing confident by my bonds, and they are more bold to speak without fear. And there was reason to fear in that day, because there was so much martyrdom, there was so much punishment, all of these things, but they were bold to speak. And then the third thing, and I hadn't really noticed this until I was meditating on it today. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. And we might think, well, for heaven's sake, how could this be a plus? But notice that Paul says it is a plus, not to them, but to the gospel. And this is what we are concerned with here. Notice how it works. Verse 16, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding everywhere, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Because of Paul's imprisonment, there were those who took the opportunity to preach Christ of contention. They were not preaching him sincerely. They were supposing to add affliction to Paul. They had things against him. Now, back in that day, there were those that followed Paul from city to city, from place to place, actually adding to his miseries and trying to tear down what he was trying to build. All right? This was undoubtedly some of those same people, and they were supposing to add to his affliction. Notice, there were some that were preaching of contention. In verse, they were not sincerely and simply wanted to add affliction. Then there were others who were preaching him of love. What does Paul say? Regardless of their reason, regardless of their motive, notwithstanding in everywhere, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. See, and so Christ was preached, regardless of the motive or what have you. Christ was preached, and this was an advantage. This was a plus. Now, I want to bring this out very emphatically today. There are many who are preaching Christ, and they do not have the right attitude. We find many preaching him of contention. We find many preaching him of strife. We find many today who are not preaching all the truth by any means. But I want to notice, to the degree that they are preaching Christ, we can and should pray for them. You see, we should support them in this matter, because that Christ is preached. Now, error, of course, cannot support that, cannot pray for that. But these people who are reaching people perhaps that we would never reach, yet we can support them in prayer and believing God, well, that Christ is preached. Now, at the same time, I want to notice that those who preach Christ in such a way, they certainly are not promised a reward. There is no indication here that they are given a reward at all. Some of them may be preaching for applause and money and fame, things of this nature. Well, that may be all the reward that they get. You see, their eternal reward is not going to be needed.